Today, I want to start out. We're just going to jump straight into things. A few years ago, I did a sermon series on Christmas carols and kind of did some research into various Christmas carols. Now, I don't know how much background you guys know about some of these Christmas carols, but let's just take, for example, God Rest Ye Merry Gentlemen. How many of you have ever thought that that song is just about a bunch of very happy guys? Anybody? The way that actually goes, there's a comma that generally is missing in there. God Rest Ye Merry is a greeting to someone. So they're actually saying, God Rest Ye Merry, gentlemen. So he's addressing a group of people, okay? It's just these kinds of things that you think about with carols, or I should say you don't really think about with carols, that I enjoy digging into histories and things like that on stuff. So today I want to start with the story of a preacher who is kind of faded into obscurity, but it's kind of funny. Right before Pastor and I came out of his office into the service, he quoted him right then and there. He said, oh, this man said this, and it was a great quote, and I wanted to share that with you. And I was like, funny, because I'm going to talk about him today. By the way, that's called the Holy Spirit at work. So this man's name is Phillips Brooks. He was had somewhat of a difficult start to his life. He graduated Harvard in 1855 at the age of 20, and he started work as a Latin teacher in Boston. And he loved Latin very, very much, but the people that he was trying to teach the Latin to didn't share that same passion, and he really found it difficult to teach them because they didn't share that same kind of passion. And it so discouraged him at one point, he actually wrote, I do not really care much about what happens to me. He was getting rather depressed. So he left there, and in 1856, he went and enrolled in the Virginia Theological Seminary in Alexandria. After graduation in 1859, he became ordained as a deacon in the Church of the Advent in Philadelphia. And then 3 years later, in 1862, he began as an ordained priest at the pastor of the Holy Trinity Church in Philadelphia. And while Phillips Brooks may not have been a great teacher in the classroom, he found his presence as an orator in the pulpit. He was incredible. Basically, as soon as he moved into the church, he went and he contacted a well-known real estate agent whose name was Lewis Redner. And he said, please, please come and be my director of Sunday school and be the organist at the church. And Redner agreed. And so they started a Sunday school in their church, and they had 30 kids in Sunday school the first week. But over the next year, things began to build. And Sunday mornings, they were bursting at the seams. Wednesday nights, they were bursting at the seams. Their Sunday school had gone from 30 kids to 1,000 kids in Sunday school. Now, if any of you have been Sunday school teachers, you can imagine what that class must be like, okay? While Phillips Brooks' fame spread across the country, he was growing very tired physically and mentally and spiritually. By this time, it was 1863, and the country was embroiled in the most difficult and painful and bloody conflict we had ever experienced, obviously known as the Civil War. The national spirit was dying off as quickly as the soldiers. It seemed that everyone either knew someone that had been killed or gravely injured in the on the battlefield. Women dressed in black from losing sons or husbands, and there were mourners as far as the eye could see. Brooks tried to push back the darkness, but it was beginning to overtake him, and it showed in his services. As Brooks, people looked to him for hope and inspiration. They wanted to believe that hope and peace were really possible. And they wanted an end to the war. And try as he may, even with his best efforts, he could not give them what they most longed for, which was that peace and the end to the conflict. Finally, and mercifully, the Civil War came to an end. And Brooks was worn out, but he was very hopeful for the future, that things would return and he would be able to give life to the sheep under his care again. That hope would soon be dashed by another tragedy that affected America. That was the assassination of President Lincoln. And he was asked to speak at the funeral for President Lincoln, even though he wasn't his pastor. And he felt incredibly honored by this, but by the same token, he felt very ill-prepared because he had just been asked to help take care of the mourning of an entire nation. But he was able to dig down deep and find the words to really comfort those across the country. However, the experience left him feeling empty and not able to return to his church and really give them what they needed. So Brooks took a trip to the Holy Land to restore his own soul. And this sabbatical worked. It returned him. He came back with a new life and a new vision of things. And everyone could see it in all that he was doing. His time in Israel helped to restore a very waning faith. Yet he had the most difficult time really sharing it with other people and helping them to understand its full impact that it had on his life. He used the phrase, a singing in my soul, which despite being one of the 19th century's greatest preachers, he was having the worst time in the world communicating this to other people. But while he on his trip in Israel, he took the time away from crowds to walk the streets where Jesus walked, to walk through the place where Jesus was born in particular. He saw the sights, basically the same sights that Jesus would have seen. He smelled the same smells that Jesus would have smelled because things have not changed all that much since Jesus' day. He had spent many peaceful hours, and he was alone with his thoughts that night, recalling the story of the first birth of Jesus, and it just added vivid details to his understanding about that first night. And he said he felt like the spirit of the first Christmas was really there. He wrote about the experience, and he said, before dark, we rode out of town to a field where they say the shepherds saw the star. It is a fenced piece of ground with a cave in it, in which, strangely enough, there were shepherds. Somewhere in those fields that we rode through, though, the shepherds must have seen that star. And as we passed, the shepherds were still there, keeping watch over their flocks. Well, Brooks came back, and in 1868, he was trying to prepare for the Christmas messages. He began thinking about his experience in Israel and how to convey what that was really like. But this time, as he thought through, he sat down trying to write it all out, but he was trying to force it. So finally, this time as he's sitting down to do this, he's not forcing it, and it finally just starts to flow, and it comes. And he starts getting it all down on paper. And when he finished, he rushed back to Lewis Redner, the organist, the Sunday school superintendent. And he said, can you help me write some music to go along with the words? And as Redner finally read these words, he said, I finally understand what he has been trying to communicate to me for the last couple of years. So Redner sat down and he tried to find the music for so long, but on Christmas Eve in 1868, he sat down and he said, I failed. I cannot find the music to do justice to the words that Phillips Brooks has given to me. So he headed to bed, and at that time, he stopped really trying to find the music, and that's when the music found him. And he woke up in the middle of the night, and he started writing the music. He wiped the sleep from his eyes and just kept working and working until he got that music down. And it became one of the most beloved Christmas carols in his church and in the Philadelphia area. And at the time of Phillips Brooks' death, it had become one of the most popular Christmas carols of all time. This combination of his words and that music, that inspirational song that we know today is called O Little Town of Bethlehem. And that's how we get that Christmas carol. And I open with that story because I really enjoy backgrounds to those kinds of things. So this morning we're going to be looking at Micah chapter 5, verse 2. You can go pull out your Bibles and go there. But I'm going to give you a little background before we go digging in too deep. Because we are basically dropping into the middle of I call him a semi-obscure prophet. Because Most of us know Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, but a lot of us haven't really studied all the way through Micah as a book. So I want to give you a little bit of background on the book as well. Micah was written during the time when Israel had already split into two kingdoms. So just so you give you a refresher on your Israeli history, if you're not up on it, there was King Saul, King David, King Solomon. Those were the three main kings. And then after that, the nation split into two separate nations, north and south. And so Micah was writing during this time period when they were split into two different nations. He was writing probably around 740 BC, about the same time as Hosea and Isaiah. So they are all contemporaries of one another. But Micah is a little unique because Micah was writing to both the North Kingdom and the South Kingdom. A lot of the prophets usually just wrote to one of the two kingdoms, but he was writing to each one. And his major message was about justice and peace. So that is one of the key themes of a lot of the Old Testament books, especially the prophets. But beginning with Solomon, after Solomon, we started getting these kings, and these kings became progressively worse and worse and worse. They walked further and further from God. There were a few bright spots along the way. You'd get a good king from time to time. But overall, it was just this downward slide getting worse to where they didn't want to follow God, and they didn't want to love and care for their fellow man. And that's what was getting so frustrating for God and for the prophets as well. So Micah follows a typical pattern for prophets of his day. We kind of make jokes. Every Baptist preacher has what? 3 points in a prayer, right? That's what we do. And a word about tithing, of course. Micah is following the same kinds of patterns here of some of his contemporaries. What they would do is they would grab your attention at the beginning of the book, then they would accuse and issue a verdict over what's taking place, and then they would start giving promises for a better day in the future. So in the opening chapters of Micah, he begins by condemning the leaders for their lack of justice. So he's condemning the priests, he's condemning the judges, he's condemning the false prophets. He is just like taking a sword and swinging it around and taking care of everybody. Then he issues a warning about what's going to happen if the nation does not turn back to the Lord. And by the time we get to Micah chapter 5, the mood is a little bit lighter, and he's starting to paint the picture for better days coming ahead. Now, part of this description of better days includes the description of this coming king that is going to restore order and justice to the nation of Israel. And the backdrop to this is going to be King David. So King David was the greatest king in the nation of Israel, and Micah would have understood this, that King David is the greatest king, and he was already seen and heard that this new king that is going to be coming is coming out of David's line. So David was one who was born in obscurity. He was born in a town called Bethlehem, hence the other name for the city of David. He was the last of his brothers, if you remember the story. Samuel shows up, and he says, okay, I'm here to anoint a king. And Jesse brings in all of his sons, and it's just one after the other. And he says, no, God didn't pick this one. No, God didn't pick this one. Do you have any other kids? Is there anybody left? And he's like, oh, yeah, we forgot about David. He's off in the field taking care of the sheep and strumming on the harp and things like that. But he's not really kingly material. And that's the person that God chose, right? So all of this sets us up for what Micah is about to share with us in the place about the birthplace of the Messiah. So if you would go to Micah chapter 5, and we're going to read just verse 2. It says, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old and from ancient times. Now, when we start that verse off, he says, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah. Now, Ephrathah, also called Ephratath, is an older name for the town of Bethlehem. You'll actually find that if you dig deep in the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 35, Ruth chapter 4, several other places in the Old Testament, you're going to see that name in place of Bethlehem's name. But it was used, when they said Bethlehem Ephrathah, it was used to distinguish that Bethlehem from other Bethlehems, because there was more than one. There's actually one in the area of Zebulun. But it also gives us the designation of the fact that this is going to be where the same king came from, where King David is from, which then brings us back to the line. We'll get into that in a second. These are the things that kind of excite me in passages like this. This is what just happened. The place of the Messiah has just been announced. Now, how awesome is that? We now know where the Messiah is going to come from. But there's more. It is being announced 740 years before the event ever takes place. Now, just to give you perspective, that would be like King Henry III, and I'm sure you all know King Henry III really well. King Henry III, it would be like him sitting on the throne over in England saying, there's going to be an incredibly good-looking preacher who is born in Hammond, Indiana in 1970. That's me. Okay. For those that want to try and deny the fact that Christ is the Messiah, there's things that you have to overcome when you see stuff like this. He was very specific about which Bethlehem it is, so you can't point to some other Bethlehem and say, no, they didn't go there, they went over here, and it didn't happen the way that the Bible says that it happened. You can't say that because that's what they just predicted. They said, it's going to be this Bethlehem, a very specific one, okay? But it also, you can't deny these things because someone please tell me how Christ, the Messiah, is going to be born, and before he's even born, he is able to orchestrate the place in which he is born. He's not even here yet. How is he going to make sure that he gets born in Bethlehem? It's not going to happen. Okay? Baby has no control over those things. It was actually because God orchestrated those events by having a census at that time, which took Mary and Joseph, which, by the way, Mary is 8 months pregnant. How would you like to be that husband going, hey, Mary, guess what? I know you're like 8 months pregnant, but we got to take a 100-mile trip south. And you get to ride the donkey and everything. That'll be cool. But I know you're uncomfortable, but we're still going to ride that donkey, okay? I wouldn't want to be her husband, that's for sure. But God said, hey, this is what needs to take place so that this will happen exactly the way I said it's going to happen. And I get excited at these kinds of things because they point to the fact that my faith is real, okay? When the skeptics sit there and try and say, no, your faith isn't real for this, this, or this, and then you point to the historical record and say, oh yeah, my faith really is real. That gets me excited. When the skeptics have nowhere else to go except, well, the historical record must be wrong. Because if it's not wrong, then all this stuff is really true. When they have to get there and go, hey, the historical record's wrong, I have nothing to base this on, I have no facts about that, but I'm just going to say that the historical record is wrong. That gets me excited because it leaves skeptics no place to run. It's fun to watch that, okay? And by the way, I'm talking a lot about historical records and all these kinds of things. Do you guys understand and know why it is that certain pieces of information are in Scripture? Let me just throw this out there to you. This has nothing to do with anything. It's not in my notes, but it is going to teach you something. So Isaiah chapter 6, some of you all remember Isaiah. This is when Isaiah sees the vision in heaven, and he says, in the year that King Uzziah died. Y'all remember? That's just this little piece of information, and most of the time we skip right over that, and we get into the vision of what happened with Isaiah. You know why that piece of information is so important? That piece of information is so important because it marks time. And it shows that our faith is marked by actual events and what took place in time here on earth. And that happens all throughout the Bible. It says, this king was born at this time, and these are when these events happened. Because Nobody followed us, right? There wasn't a whole bunch of birth records. If any of you are into genealogy or any of that kind of stuff, there wasn't a whole bunch of records about all the common people. And if there was any of those records, they went away a long time ago. But a king, there's all kinds of records about what takes place with the king. So how do you mark time? You point at who's the king and what year they're reigning in. And that's how you know certain things, and that's how you know that our faith is based in history. Sorry, I get excited by crazy, stupid little things like this. Anyway, we move on. That's, by the way, not even the point of the whole passage. This is what we're going to get into. It says, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel. Okay? Now, I stand here and I'm amazed at the fact that the Messiah's, where the Messiah is going to be born has just been announced, and it has been announced 740 years in advance. That amazes me. Anybody who is reading this at the time that it was written, 2,700 years ago, when they read this, they would not have been amazed by any of those things. You know what they would be amazed by? Bethlehem? Are you kidding? What? Who comes from Bethlehem? Bethlehem in Judah was just this tiny, out-of-the-way place, basically. It was so small that Joshua and Nehemiah overlooked it when they were listing off the cities of Judah. It is it any wonder that Micah basically says, though you are small among the clans of Judah, it's this tiny, little, nothing little town, okay? And it even has a less impressive nickname. It's called the City of Bread. Such a common thing, right? Now, personally, the House of Bread is actually what it's called. Personally, if it were me, that's a house that I'd like to live in, okay? Good bread is hard to beat, but it's hardly an impressive name. Bethlehem hardly seems like the place that you would be welcoming a future king. See, you welcome kings with things like 41-gun salutes. You welcome kings with ornate flags billowing in the breeze. You welcome kings with chapel bells pealing out their thunderous applause. You welcome kings with champagne corks streaming through the air, with people in the streets joining together in song, and the atmosphere is so full of joy that it makes strangers feel like family. That is the way you welcome a king. And in fact, that is the way a king was welcomed. June 21st, 1982, when Prince William was born. That is how one newspaper described his birth. But Jesus is not welcomed in that way, and not in this place. He is born in little old Bethlehem, out of the way. Nothing ever amazing seems to happen in just little old Bethlehem. So the question becomes, why Bethlehem? And I can give you the theological answer, okay, about the fact that it ties Jesus together with King David and putting on physical display the family lines and what happens there with the census and all that stuff. But the biblical theological answer, to me, is not the answer we need today. We need a practical answer. Bethlehem is the first of many things that gives us a great reminder of what Advent is really all about. Bethlehem is one of the least places that you would think that a future king would be born. It's a humble place to enter the world. But then again, so was a stable. Not only was the future king born in this little out-of-the-way, nothing little town, he did not even have a proper roof over his head when he was born. Kings are born in palaces. They're not born where they keep the horses. He didn't even have servants' quarters. It was just this dimly lit, damp little cave. Ken Geyer, who's one of my favorite authors, in Moments with the Savior, describes it this way. Where you would have expected angels, there were only flies. Where you would have expected heads of state, there were only donkeys. A few haltered cows, a nervous ball of sheep, a tethered camel, furtive scurry of barn mice. That's what happened. That's what Jesus had when he came in. Jesus' first advent was not announced to really particularly important people. It was announced to one of the lowliest professions of the day. And actually, if that had been announced well in advance as to who was going to hear about Jesus coming first, that might have been more scandalous than where Jesus was born. Might have been more of a shock to everybody than the fact that it was Bethlehem. The only thing royal or regal about the birth of Jesus was the angel's announcement. Prince William may have had his fanfare, but I promise you, Jesus had even greater fanfare when the angels made that announcement. I think Bethlehem is also a great reminder to us. Many times we get caught up in this idea or thinking, bigger is better. Churches get caught up in the idea of bigger is better. And I'll tell you something, after having been in ministry for 26, 27 years, something like that, I'm going to tell you what I would love to see in any church that I am associated with. You give me a church full of disciples. And when I say that, I mean people that have love and have accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior, have been trained to lead others to accept Jesus Christ as Savior, and disciple them all the way to the point where they can then go out and share the gospel with more people, where they can go multiply themselves. I will take a church like that any day of the week over the bigger is better mentality. Many churches do get caught up this time of year in announcing Jesus' birth to the world by giving out or having live nativities, by doing big giveaways, by trying to attract new people with all kinds of different things. And I want to make sure you understand, I'm not saying any of those things are bad. They're not bad, because we're still announcing Jesus to the world. But it is, and it's a good reminder of what the season's all about. But even us individuals, we get caught up in this bigger is better mentality sometimes. We're looking for the perfect gift, or finding more money to get more gifts, or family dinners, or parties, etc., etc. There's so many different things this time of year at Christmas that we get caught up in bigger is better mentality. And somehow, bigger is better lifestyle comes creeping in on us, and we hardly know what happened until we just feel overwhelmed. But Micah's message is about the future king being born, and this message winds up pushing back on this bigger is better mentality. Jesus is born in a small, seemingly insignificant little place called Bethlehem, and that is where God is going to reveal his mercy and his grace. If we get caught up thinking so big, or in this bigger and better mentality, we might find ourselves looking down or even despising sometimes the small and the simple. God's call in Bethlehem was not bigger, it was smaller. It certainly did prove to be better, which just goes to show us that bigger and better is not necessarily the best way. I don't know if you guys remember that passage in Kings where it's Elijah, and God's coming to speak to Elijah, and he says, first God sends an earthquake, but God wasn't in the earthquake. And then there was a giant, powerful wind, but God wasn't in the wind. Well, anybody remember what God was in? Still small voice. God was not in the big flashiness. God was in the simple, still small voice. Bigger is not necessarily better. And that seems to be how God operates. And Micah's passage is a good reminder of that. Think about the number of small things that there are in the Christmas story. You got a small rural town, a teenage girl of no reputation. You got the stable, the manger, the shepherds. And eventually all of that winds up leading to something that was horrifying, actually, which is the cross. That's why Jesus actually came. So God takes the seemingly insignificant things, and he uses them with might and power. And I hear a lot of people say similar things. He's like, who am I that God would use me? Now, they might not say it quite that directly, but they say it in all kinds of different ways. They might say things like, well, I don't know enough for God really to use me. Or, I struggle with too much sin, and there's just no way that God is going to use me. Or, you know what, I don't have the reach or the influence that that person has. They have so many more gifts than I do, so God's going to use them, and I'll just sit back and relax and not do anything, right? But God takes the seemingly insignificant things, the seemingly insignificant people of this life, and he uses them for his glory. Why? I think there's an obvious answer to that. God uses people like that because their egos are already out of the way. God doesn't have to do battle with their pride. They are not thinking more of themselves than they ought to think, other than when they put themselves so far forward going, I can't do it because I don't have enough. Well, now you're still thinking too much of yourself, just in a negative way. Bethlehem is a great reminder to embrace God's way of working in this world. We need to embrace our limitations because they are opportunities to learn deeper levels of trust. We trust Christ and his strength, and we watch him come through on different things. We need to be excited by the small ministry opportunities that God places in our lives every single day. Seemingly little conversations can have huge effects with people, and they may have greater impact than you ever know. There have been times when people have made just little comments to me, and they have meant more to me than you can possibly imagine. And sometimes it was just the one little sentence out of the whole conversation that made me change my entire perspective on something because they finally hit the nail on the head for me. You never know what God may lead you to say and how you're going to work and operate in somebody's life, and God may use that for his glory. Small little random acts of kindness can go a huge way. Simple notes of encouragement are a wonderful thing. Personally, I appreciate all those kinds of notes of encouragement when they come my direction. And a lot of them I hold on to because sometimes, again, it's one little written line that just blows my mind, and I keep that because I go, that's a special note. That's something that I want to hold on to. But here's the thing. When we take the time this season to meditate on the manger, when we take the time to meditate on the fact of where Christ was born in Bethlehem, take some time to praise your Creator for how he uses the small things of this world. Ask him for some opportunities. Before you leave here, ask God for some opportunities this week as to how he may use you. However he wants to. Whatever gifts you have to offer up to him, ask him to help him, to let him work through you. I don't know where he went. There's a little guy in the choir up here. I was watching the choir and I see all these people and all of a sudden, whoom, down here and then back up. And I'm like, whoa, the person disappeared. I don't know where he is, but dude, that's awesome. Okay? That he's up there using his gifts for God. And I hope he continues to do so. That's a wonderful thing. Keep encouraging that. But I encourage every single one of you, do that. Find your thing as to how you can operate, what you can give out to God and say, God, use this for me. Because here's the thing. Every time that we do that, every time we have a willing heart and we simply say, God, here I am. I'm not much, but here I am. God is going to do some amazing things. You listen to my sister preach for an hour or so up here. And what did she say? These little things that we stick in a box, this little bit of effort that we put forth is changing lives around the world, right? And it's not much, but it's just here. This is what I have to offer. And that's what I'm encouraging you guys. Bethlehem should be reminding us of it doesn't matter how big our gifting is, what God has given us, we simply hand it back over to God. We say, God, use this for your glory, please. And let me close with one last thing. If you're one of the folks sitting in here going, but you don't understand, I'm way too sinful for God to use me. My encouragement to you is, God can still use you. That is the whole point of why he showed up in the first place. Okay? The manger is the beginning. That's the whole beginning of the story. That's the awesome fun part that he's finally here. But it all culminates in the cross. He died on the cross for our sins so that we could be forgiven and then hand back to him whatever it is that we've got so that he can use it for his glory. So if you're one of those folks going, I can't get that close to God because you don't understand, I'm so sinful, I can't go there. Trust me, you can. There's a guy in the Bible who proves it. His name was Paul. Paul used to actually drag people out of places like this and persecute them, throw them in jail. He was absolutely against Christianity, hated it. God completely turned his life around. And he's one of the ones who is the major writer of the New Testament books. So if you think God can't use you because you're too sinful, think again. If you are willing, if you were to say, God, I'm willing, please use me. I don't know exactly what to say. I want to be forgiven and I want to be used. God can do it. So remember, the manger just simply points toward the cross. That simplicity there just simply points to the simplicity of the cross and the simplicity of our faith in trusting in Christ. Let me pray. Father God, thank you for the opportunity to be here this morning, and Lord, just the opportunity to be able to share. Lord, I thank you and I praise you for the reminder of what Bethlehem helps us to see. That simplicity, that simple nature, that's all you're asking for and looking for in us too. You use the simple things of this world. You use us in whatever we have when we simply offer ourselves up to you. God, you use that as a reminder to us, and I pray that as we walk out of here, we will meditate on that, we will think through that, we will pray through that, and that will change, Lord, that we will offer up whatever it is, no matter what our excuse has been, Lord, that we're going to offer ourselves up to you. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.